I've had a question that has come up repeatedly, and I haven't answered it just because it's not a quick answer. So I'm going to look at it tonight, but I think it'll probably take the teaching time, and I think I'm fine with that because I think that in answering it, we're going to look at some things that really are applicable to all of us as, or I should say most of us, I think I know most of you, as disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, and that kind of will revolve around the place of this book in our lives, and so we'll look at that. The question came from someone, and then from somebody's, and then several people. Romans chapter 1 begins and says some things, and it talks about what for most people reading it, seems to talk about homosexuality. And in fact, if you want to turn there, you can use your black Bibles in the seats in front of you. Turn into the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And if someone finds it before I do, you can tell us what page it is on. 430? Thank you. 913. And actually turn to page 914. Let me just read it, and I think many of you will see probably what the question is. If you're on page 914, it's in near the bottom of the first-hand column, beginning with verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So, they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. And because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another, and men committed shameless acts with men, and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error." That in the Bible is probably one of the most strong passages addressing what in our society we call homosexuality. And the question is this, and it's a very pertinent question not only to this congregation, but to the world we live in. And that is, what is God's view of the homosexual? That might be a little easier than answering what is His view of homosexuality. Because I think the first question people can say, well, God loves everybody, so amen. But what is His view of homosexuality? What does the Bible have to say about it? So tonight I'm going to look at that in answering that question. And are we taping this? Good. I'm going to look at it by giving you three different ways that historically and currently Christians look at that passage. And not just that passage, but it really begs the larger question of how do we as Christians view the Bible and interpret it, and what place does it have in our lives? You say, well, I don't know that that's real interesting to me because I'm not gay or whatever. It is something we have to wrestle with, because in our culture today, the gay culture, which only 30 years ago was still a very underground culture. I mean, if you realize that, I think it was in the late 60s that the riot back there in New York City and then pride parades began. But as a visible, known entity in our culture, we're just decades old in the gay community. And that has strongly then affected the church, because as you know, all religions tend to change very slowly. That's just part of religion, and much of that is good. That's why religions tend to persist and keep a sense of continuity in a culture. And it can also have a downside, and that is that sometimes they don't change fast enough for some people or some cultures or some societies. But our nation is dealing with it. The church, whether you are Catholic, Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, the Church of Jesus Christ, from all sorts, conservative and liberal, are full of people who are homosexual. And for much of the time throughout church history, those people have either had to live very secret, quieted, unfulfilled lives, or they've had to say, I'm going to act out on who I think I am and thus be ostracized or removed from congregations of faith that were very meaningful to them. In the last couple of decades, there are some churches that have begun, like this church, to embrace people of different sexual orientations. But it's certainly not everyone. And even within our congregation, as I've talked to people in the 5 years I've been here, there's disagreement on what the Bible says, what it means, and what God's opinion is of homosexuality. So, let's do a little work tonight. Let's first of all approach it from what I'm going to call the literalist standpoint. The literalist standpoint, and I would say that that probably has the more adherents to Christianity who would probably find themselves in the literalist camp. Let me try to explain it to you, give you some of the positives and I think some of the weaknesses of that view. The literalist camp looks at this book and says, this is God's word. And there are three terms they often use to describe their view of this word. They will say it's inspired of God, it's infallible, and it's inerrant. Those three words, inspired, infallible, inerrant, the three I's. Among conservative churches, that doctrine almost alone can many times be used to weed out who are among them and who are not. Among many of what we would call the fundamentalist or evangelical churches, that's one of the things they will ask to see whether they consider you an evangelical or a fundamentalist. They will want to know, do you believe the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant? And if you say no, before you can even explain, most of them would consider you then a liberal Christian. You're outside the bounds of what they consider to be orthodoxy. Quickly, I can't get into a long lesson, but I'll try to give you a working definition of what those words mean. By inspired, they mean they don't believe that God said, Judy, take out your quill, and I appeared to you tonight in your sleep, and I'm going to now dictate to you a letter. Write this. Dear believers in Galatia, comma. Greetings. They don't believe it happened like that. But inspired does mean that they believe that God, through the Holy Spirit, spoke in an inward way to the biblical writers what they were to write. And so that what you read is what God wanted communicated, even though he may not have said G-R-E-E-T-I-N-G-S, comma. That still, it was as powerful as he might as well, because it is all God's word and inspired. Then the second word, they say infallible. Infallible means that they believe that God's truths do not fail. Meaning if God said something, it's not going to not happen. If God said his mercies are new every morning, then you can count in it on your life that God's mercies are new this morning. That his truths do not fail. That if he said Jesus Christ is the way, that that truth is a truth for all times and it does not fail. That's what they mean by infallible. Inerrant, the third one, is that they believe that because God inspired the writing of this book, and because the truths don't fail, then kind of it seems to many a logical conclusion, then well, what you read then must have no errors in it. Because if there are errors in here, then we might have a problem with, well, then how did God inspire that if there is an error? And how is a truth going to always be true if there was an error in it? So, that's what they mean, is that this book is inerrant. I think there are problems with some of those, or maybe the way that they're often by fundamentalists and evangelicals defined. I believe, and I'll go back and forth tonight, sharing what I believe. You may not believe it, and that's absolutely fine, but to give you an idea of some of the different ideas, I do believe, and I have no problem believing in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe God inspired this truth. Does that mean then that I believe that everything written in this book is truth from God? Absolutely not. And I don't think that, although you might have a problem getting a conservative to say that they agree with that, they really do if you just spend a little time with them. Because did you know that Satan speaks in this book? He's quoted. Eve, what did God really say? Do you remember that whole story where Satan is talking? Okay, well, I don't think that's God's truth when Satan is saying, take the fruit and eat. You won't die. In fact, I know that's not truth according to the rest of the story. You have people talk in the Bible who aren't, I don't think, inspired of God. You have Job's wife who looked at Job, who was suffering, and do you remember what Job's wife said? Honey, you need to curse God and die. Well, God forbid you should be in the church like I grew up, where we're like, Lord, I need a word from you today. Here it is. Curse God and die. That was a bad prayer meeting when that happened. So I don't think inspiration has to mean to us that everything you read in here is truth for you. I know that opens up a whole box. That'll be a different series and a different sermon. But I do want some of you to know I do believe you can believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I do believe God inspired Scripture. And we'll get a little bit later on how I think that what that means to maybe other views of the Bible. Infallible. I personally also have no problem with that term. I think if there is a truth about God, then it is infallible. It won't fail. I don't believe in a God who will fail me. I don't believe in a God who said something and teased me and then said, ah, just kidding. Not going to help you through that crisis. Not going to be there when you need me. I don't have a problem with the infallibility. I do have a problem with the common idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. And maybe I'll say it in a more of a ridiculous way. Argument ad ridiculum. And then we can go back into maybe where it gets a little muddier. I had, and it's in a box somewhere, I had a Bible I kept from high school. It was given to me at some point. It was just one of those cheap kind of pressed paper Bibles that looked like leather. And inside, I think it was in about Matthew chapter 5, right about where the Sermon on the Mount is, something happened in the printing. And the whole page was blank until like right down here, and then you saw some printed words that had all been smudged together. And I remember going to my youth leader at that time and saying, I don't think this Bible is inerrant. I think there is an error in it. It's missing something, you know. But I said, but wait a minute, I do have a problem with this because this is my Bible and there is an error in it. You can say it's a printing, and I said, but if you can concede that this book has a printing error, is it conceivable that through 2,000 years of transmission and copying one person to another and one scroll being carried to another monastery and some guy sitting in a little dank cell who transcribed something by candlelight that forgot a word? Because what I know that maybe some of you don't from years of studying, out of the thousands of manuscripts that we have from antiquity of pieces of Scripture, first of all, there is a wonderful, wonderful, huge amount that agrees. It really is remarkable if you study ancient literature, the amount of all these ancient manuscripts that do agree, that are the same, but they're not all. There are also thousands of what we call variants, if you don't like the word discrepancies. Variants, where that one doesn't match that one, and that one didn't match that one, and this one, which was 200 years older, left out the second half of a chapter, and all these things. And for us to be able now, 2,000 years later, to look at a book and say there was a printing error, or there might have been a scribal error in transcribing, or there might have been someone 200 years after Paul's death who might have wanted to add a little footnote in a letter to kind of underscore a point that was an issue at that day, by no means to me says that this book is no good and should be thrown away. In fact, as I look and I research about it, I'm amazed at the accuracy of the book from what we can see. But you are treading on really, I think, intellectually thin ice to say that it is inerrant. Now, some will back up and they will say, well, in the original manuscript, when God originally inspired it and Moses originally wrote it or Paul originally wrote it, that it had no errors. I don't even care to argue that point because we don't have those copies. They aren't in existence. All we have are the thousands of copies that we've had to put together and decide which is the best one. We're going to run with that one. So, the conservative or literalist view says, but this is inspired, it has no errors, it's infallible. Now, that doesn't necessarily lead to this next conclusion, but often it seems to invariably follow. And that is that a lot of those people then tend to say, and so, whatever I open up and it says, it's inspired of God. It has to be true and it can't be an error. And so we're just going to tend to read it very literally. And that's what it says. They all say that. And yet, three different churches that all say they believe the Bible literally will disagree with each other on what they think is to be taken literally. I don't know, and I'm not saying there are, but I don't know that there are any churches in San Diego today that literally, even though they will say, we literally believe the inspired, I don't know that any of them that really take their children out and stone them when they've talked back to them, although literally the Bible says to do that. Well, that's Old Testament. Okay, let's leave the Old Testament. I don't know literally anyone that says, if you've caused a young person or done something to harm a young child, that you should have a stone tied around your leg and be thrown in the middle of San Diego Bay. And yet Jesus said that. We believe the Bible literally. I don't know any of you who have ever lusted and done what Jesus literally said by putting a spoon behind your eye socket and plucking it out. Because he literally said that. So even though people say they literally believe the Bible, I've never met anybody in my life, and I've met a lot of conservatives, who really literally interpret it. Because the truth is, as thinking rational beings, we automatically, whether you've known what it's called or not, we all apply some sort of a hermeneutic, meaning an art of interpretation, to something we read. If Jesus said something like, if your hand offends you, cut it off, something inside our natural reasoning says, well, he's speaking big to make a point, just like I say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse when I'm not really that hungry. But already I pause and say, but then you're not taking it literally. Well, the literalists look at the passage we just read and tend to do what they do, and that is just what it says, what it seems to say in my language today. That's what it says. And this was a strong passage about homosexuality, coming back to the point. You notice, as we read, it's pretty strong. It says, they forsook God, he gave them up, and they started doing shameful things, leaving what is natural, and a woman burned in her lust toward another woman, and a man doing shameful, disgraceful things with another man. And so because of that passage, and several others, and we're not going to look at tonight, the church, historically for 2,000 years, has condemned the practice of homosexuality. And the literalists say, that's why it says it, it's wrong. I'm going to come back to the literalist view in just a minute. By the way, I said that these are interpretations that we have today. I know, I don't want to say many, but I know too many homosexuals who do still believe that. And I do, because I'm wanting to give you the different ways that we handle this. I do want to finish it with this idea so that you can know that. I have a dear friend who's a pastor of a church, and he is a practicing homosexual, but he is closeted. His congregation does not know. When I've asked him about that and asked him about the conflict, as a good Baptist, which he is, he says, I believe that God's grace is complete in my life, and there is not one person that's going to get to heaven who doesn't have sin in their lives, whether it's gossip, slander, anger, discontent, greed, homosexuality. All of us are going to get to heaven, but if we're saved, God's grace covers that. And so his position A, says, I believe in the inspired, infallible word. I believe it's a sin. It's a sin I'm not victorious over, yet God's grace is sufficient in my life to forgive me of that. And I'm not worried about going to hell behind it. That's a view. It's a plausible view. We could talk more about it. We don't have time. I want to go to a second view tonight of this passage and several others in the Bible that talk about homosexuality. A second view which has only become really to be discussed in the last 50 years and with increasing scholarship in the last couple decades because of how this is becoming a huge issue among people of faith, is to say, well, wait a minute. We don't, although we may believe in a literal view of Scripture, what does that mean? And these people would say, well, it's very dangerous to just open up and say, I literally believe, curse God and die. Instead, let's apply some rules of interpretation to it. We might call this the grammatic, historic, cultural context, where we say, well, before I can say what this means literally, I have to go back and know who wrote it, why did they write it, who were they talking to? What was the occasion of the writing? And then once I know what the original literal meaning is, then I can ask myself today, then what does it mean to me today? To that point so far, I don't know that we have a lot of disagreement. I think that's the best way to approach any piece of literature. The Bible is a big, huge problem for anybody if you don't approach it in that context. That's why people have used this book to start wars. It's why they have used this book to shove children into ovens and cook them. It is why they have used it to hate neighbors, to ostracize family. Many times because they don't go to it and say, let me first do some homework, since it was written parts of it 3,000 years ago, and say what was its original meaning. And only then, I believe, can we say, now knowing what it originally meant, how do I apply that to my life today? To show you why that can be an interesting dilemma, Paul, in the New Testament, talking to Christians, mentions something quickly once about baptism for the dead. He just mentions it. Now, it's in this inspired, infallible, inerrant book to conservatives, and yet I don't know what conservative Christian who practices it. Because they concede and they admit that we don't have enough information historically to really know what he was referring to, or how he worked it out, or what it meant, or what it was for, because he mentions it and just keeps on flying. So, because we don't have enough original context, we tend to just put it on a shelf. But that very attitude is what we have to do to Scripture before, and that's why you often hear, as we preach, we try to let you know who wrote it, why they wrote it, what they were saying, because then we can see what it's saying to us. Now, on the issue of Romans 1, quickly, without getting too much into it, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. You know what Rome was. It was the capital of the empire. It was a huge city. It was a city filled with a lot of idolatry. There was emperor worship. There were temples to all sorts of other gods, Aphrodite. There were the secret cults going on, mystery religions that met in secret places that had all these initiation rites, and there would be ecstatic, you know, experiences. It was a very religious culture, but most of it around what Paul would have called idolatry. Most of them did not worship an invisible God. They worshiped some sort of an incarnation of God, a statue, a certain mountain, a certain relic. That was where they pointed their worship to. So in this passage, this is what some say. Paul is writing, and I won't have time to get it all again, but he starts saying, hey, creation shows that there is God. Just look at the majesty of creation. So everyone knows there's a God. Don't give an excuse, you Roman believers, that some say, well, I didn't know there was a God. It's in your heart. Look at creation. We know there's a God. But Paul says, but here is where mankind went wrong. Knowing there was a God, rather than just worshiping that God in the awe of what it was, they begin to say, well, we're going to make an image to worship in. And so we'll shape something that we can create to represent God. And so whether it looked like a Baal or whether it looked like a statue of Aphrodite or Zeus, he says, look what you did. Your heart yearned for something that you knew was more and beyond you. And then you chose with your hands to create something less than you and worship it. He says, you exchange the glory of the Creator for something that's created. Paul's saying, how silly. He's writing to a world full of other religions saying, that's why we don't do that, Christian believers. We don't worship objects because that's not God. Then he gets on a kick about idolatry and he says, but look what happened to these people that left the worship of a true God and began to worship items, things. All of a sudden it started to bring all kinds of other things that we don't practice as Christians. It began to bring about lust. And here's where, this is the second view of how Christians deal with this. They will say, if you go back to what Paul's addressing, and this is the crux of it, what he begins to address here is he's not addressing what we would call innate, committed, homosexual people. They say that he is, if you do the exegesis, if you do the study for this passage, Paul is addressing the practice that was very common in that day of temple prostitution, of people who were involved in idolatry, and they would go to the temples and they were temple prostitutes. Corinth, as a city, one of its temples alone had 1,000 temple prostitutes that every night would come down off the hill and lay with all the visitors in that very metropolitan seaport. So it was a very common practice that people mistakenly thought that to go and engage in sexual act with the temple priestess or priest, they were then actually engaging in this very intimate act with God. And so When Paul says, hey, you left the image of God, you begin to worship things, you've even begin to leave your natural desires, women leaving their natural desires, which must have meant that their natural desire was for a man, but in object of trying to worship this God, they left their natural worship for a man and laid with a temple priestess, thereby committing something that Paul says shows the emptiness and the vanity of your false religion. And he says, men left their natural affection, which would have been then to a woman, to, in the idea of leaving and worshiping some pagan religion, going up and having sex with a male priest to engage in some sort of act of worship of the God. Paul says you're missing it on all fronts. One, you're missing it, and that's not how God is worshipped. It's a debased act because you're not acting in what's in nature to you. Because apparently from the way many people would read it, if you have to leave what is natural, it meant your natural condition was as a heterosexual. And thereby, what they're saying is that that person should not have done that. They should have remained true to who they are. If that's true, if that's what it culturally meant, then Paul wasn't addressing at all the idea of someone who is not by nature straight. Not by nature a woman who has natural inclinations to a man or a man to a woman. And he's also not talking about what we call inversion, about someone who is homosexual by nature, but by someone who does these things in a way to worship a pagan religion and practices. Enough of that, I know that may raise more questions. But the point in the second way that Christians deal with this is by going, and this isn't the only passage. There's 1 Corinthians, there's 1 Timothy, and there's Leviticus chapter 18. But they go back to each one of them and try to show that if you really look back at what the author is addressing, he's not talking about committed, same-sex, invert meaning homosexual people. He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about practices that had come in from other religions that were invading the Christian faith. There's a lot of stuff out on that. If that rings true to you, you can talk to me, Pastor April. Many of us have books. There's much scholarship about that. And I don't discount it. I don't personally tend to look at the Word of God through those lens. And I'll explain why in just a minute. I think the positive of that, I do like the fact that you're doing research. I think that's good. I like the fact that you are delving back into the historical context. And I'm not even disagreeing that the reasons that Paul said those things, or Moses, do primarily have to deal with the religions that were surrounding them and the way that they saw those things practiced. I think all that is true. My problem with it is this, just to be honest, that the reason we go back to look at the grammatical, historical, cultural context is to not just isolate two words in a sentence, but to give me a whole rounded picture of who this author was and where they were writing to and what were they saying. Even if all being said, if all I just said was true about Paul just attempting temple prostitution, same-sex type stuff, I've just read enough of Paul and know where he came from in Judaism and know what he said in other places to me not think it's intellectually honest to say, okay, Paul, this is a reporter from PB United Times. Tell me, okay, so it's wrong for someone to engage in temple prostitution, same sex, but you would be cool with two guys getting married and raising a family and being gay. I just, in my mind, can't see that that's where Paul's at, or Moses. I don't think that. I think that, yes, while that may be true, what people are showing in scholarship, I still think that it does have more overarching ramifications than just temple prostitution. Which leads me then to the third idea, and with that we will conclude this and then probably engender a lot of conversation over the email and over the next couple of weeks. Is there a third way to view it? I think so. I view the Bible what I call sacramentally. And by that, let me remind us maybe what a sacrament is. First Sunday of the month, we typically honor the Lord's Supper, where we have the bread and we have the wine. We also have another sacrament called water baptism, where people, some churches they're dunked under, other churches we just pour it or sprinkle it on their head. They involve very normal entities, water, Hawaiian bread, Welch's grape juice. These things in and of themselves are not sacred. But the act that they represent and the truth behind them is extremely sacred to those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. How many times have we been baptized when we got sprinkled as a kid, you know, with the hose, or we jumped into a pool? But it wasn't baptism. There was nothing sacred about it. But something about the meaning we put behind it when we stand before one another and we put that spiritual meaning to it, it's now becomes that very ordinary act becomes a very sacred act. The same thing. How many of us have eaten bread? How many of us have had grape juice? But when we do it together in an act of worship, in an act of defining it, letting it represent, letting it be a sacrament of something very sacred and holy and special, and all the truth and the power behind that, it's a holy act. I don't like the literalist. I don't like the literalists. But unlike the literalists, this, to me, book, in its paper and in its leather, is not holy. I know there are churches where you can't ever put it on the ground. You can't ever put another book on top of it. It's God's word. This, to me, is like the water and the bread. This is paper. It's ink. But I do view this word sacramentally, because the stories, the truths, the letters, the writings in this book are powerful because of the meaning of God that they have. You say, well, isn't that how we all view it? No. Because although I believe that this book is inspired, as I read it and God speaks to me and God encourages me and God strengthens me, it's powerfully inspired of God. But do I believe that God whispered to Moses, okay, number 7, write this down. I don't think that's the way it happened. I think Moses was inspired by his worship of God, and he wrote down as he communicated. But do I believe that the authors could have brought to their writing reflections of their own day, their own views, their own culture? Absolutely. And I don't know how we could really think differently if we read it. I'll say by this, and I don't say this to downplay the Bible, but think about Moses. Moses, 3,500 years ago, he's on Mount Sinai. God is speaking to him. He's having a moment. It's a powerful moment. And God is revealing truth to him. And Moses, as you and I do, when God reveals truth to me, it's usually about what's going on in my life, about my career, about my family, about my relationship. Well, Moses has all these people around him and all these problems, and he's trying to keep order in the camp and lead them somewhere. And God is speaking to him, and he's doing his best to reveal God's truth. But could he have been influenced by his culture? Well, just read what he had to say, obviously. A lot of God's powerful inspiration was about what side of the camp you were asleep on and where you weren't to go and where you were to keep this object inside the tabernacle. One author wrote, who is definitely not a fan of Christians, said it this way. He said, Christians who believe in the very literal inspiration of Scripture would say, wow, one time and for all of time, God, the creator of the universe, revealed truth for all of mankind to Moses. And most of it seems really trite. And he began to explain, he said, Isaac Newton, I think it was, for a period of 18 months or something, had to hide away in a castle because they were seeking his life. And so he hid away for 18 months and he just researched and he studied and he wrote. And when he came out, the things that he had revealed and written about science took 400 years to improve upon by other scientists. It was powerful stuff. Created, I believe, the science of optometry or whatever it is. Powerful stuff. That's still true. And his point, very sarcastically, actually was, and he wasn't apparently inspired by God, but he revealed science that we still use, you know, all of us with our bifocals. And yet, the biggest pinnacle of God's inspiration to mankind was, you know, women, at that time of the month, you need to sit outside the city walls and, you know, don't mix this kind of wool with that kind of, and don't eat animals. Is that truly how we view it? That this is what God had to say and no more? I don't think so. I think it's inspired of God, because as I read what Moses says, I see Moses' journey, understanding God, and I see how I can approach God, and I see a God who is so concerned about how we live in very daily, small ways. Although I don't think his dietary rules apply to me anymore. But it still shows me about a God who did care about the small things. So do I have to believe that every word of this is for all time? I don't know a Christian that does. What does that mean to the issue? And I've got to conclude. Paul Paul does not seem to be a friend of same-sex relationships, and he says it's unnatural. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, used the same term when he said it's unnatural for a man to have long hair. Some still obey by that, but I don't think most of us would say, hey, it's unnatural. So therefore, men, we're going to have a law in the church, can't come below your ears. If it is, you're sin, because Paul said it's unnatural. I think Paul was influenced by his culture when he said that men shouldn't have long hair. And by the way, he also said that women must have long hair and that you must cover your heads when you come into church. We don't practice that in most any church I know today. Why? Because we understand that maybe Paul was addressing his culture of his day. What about when Paul and Peter wrote and said, slaves? Now remember, to conservatives, God is speaking. God is telling them, write this. Why could not have God said, hey, slavery is an abominable institution. Stop it. Tell the slave owners to let all the slaves free. But under the inspiration of God, Paul says, hey, slaves, you need to calm down and be obedient to your masters. And you need to work hard for them, doubly hard, as just as you would work for God. It's not what slaves wanted to hear in 1830 in Mississippi in their churches. Paul told women, I don't want you to talk in church. Shh, don't utter a word. If you want to ask anything or say anything, wait till you get home and ask your husband. I don't know of too many churches that practice that, certainly not this one. Why? Because we understand that those things were cultural. Yes, Paul came away. He was growing. I mean, remember that in the Judaism he came from, women weren't even allowed to go and learn the Torah. Paul said, hey, women, I do want you to learn. Sit here and learn, but shh, don't talk. So I'm glad he made a little progress, but he didn't go far enough. And I don't think it was God's pinnacle of revelation to say, slaves, you be good slaves. And women, shh, be quiet and be subject and put your hats on to show that you're submission to your man. And by the way, gays, you can't be gay either. I think Paul was making great inroads in his understanding of God and was inspired of God because he gave us the conceptions of God that have brought us all to our point in faith, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God that doesn't have to be worshipped through the law. But does it mean that he was right in everything he said for all time? I don't believe so, and I think you can still be a worshiper of God and a believer in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture without having to say that everything must be understood as being a law for all time because God inspired it. I think that's a simplistic and a very dangerous view. So in conclusion, some gay Christians say, I think it's wrong, but God will forgive me. You're entitled to that. I think it's unhealthy. I don't think it's biblical. Two, some say, well, I've gone into the research and I've really decided that's not what Moses was talking about. It's not really what Paul was talking about. You can believe that. I don't have a problem with your scholarship. I just may not reach the same conclusion as you do about what Paul really thought. Third, you can view the Bible as a sacrament. Rather than saying it's this law given for all people for all times, I honor it as it's inspired because of the truth it represents of God in my life. Some of it, if Paul said it, then I look at it. Do I think that that is truth that's applicable for today? I don't think Romans, well, I think much of it is. I still think you have a problem, whether it's in money or your career or a relationship. If you try to worship God through a thing, you're in trouble. But in the examples he gave, and let me say one last thing about that. And this shows to me that Paul didn't understand homosexuality like our culture still doesn't understand homosexuality. He gives a list. I don't have time to go, but he says he didn't just hit homosexuals. He went on, and not only did they do those things, but they were greedy and they became kidnappers and extortioners and gossipers and slanderers. And here's to me what shows you that Paul didn't understand it. All of those things are things you do. You talk about somebody, you can stop that. You murdered someone, you can stop that. That is something you do. Homosexuality, as we understand today, is not something you do. It is who you are. And let me just say that so you understand that, because I know if you're not homosexual, you may not understand. No, homosexuality is an act. It's about sex. No. My grandparents, who both died in the 90s, I can pretty much guarantee you it had been a long, long time since they'd had sex. Were they no longer straight? Of course they were straight. If someone is homosexual and hasn't dated or had sex in many months, are they no longer gay? Of course they're gay. Because it's an innate. Those other things Paul mentioned are acts you do. Homosexuality is not an act. It may involve sexual acts, but that's not what it is. And for conservatives, I like to say it like this, because I've talked with many of them. I've said, the difference is, I can stop murdering and I'm done. I can stop slandering and I'm done. But if two people are sitting on the beach, a man and a woman, and a guy walks by them with a really hot body, and the Christian woman says, hot. Then the conservative church would say, well, as long as she doesn't do anything wrong about it, she's fine. But the conservative church would look at the Christian man, and if he says, hot, he's in sin. Because the traditional church doesn't say it's not just the act, it's the very fact that you would want or care that is also wrong. And that is what every homosexual will tell you they have no control over. They might have control to chase them down the beach. But just like a straight woman, they have no control of saying what they naturally are inclined toward. So I don't think Paul understood homosexuals as we understand today, where it's not an act, where it's not like many family members say, well, why do you do that? Just don't do it. Get a good woman. Get a good man. You'll be all right. It's deeper than that. I frankly think it's the way that God has created us in our sexual expression for the body of Christ. So I hope that answers some of it. You have multiple choices you can look at and see what view is comfortable for you. You can certainly email me this weekend. We can talk more about it. If you want books on any of those things, I can suggest some. But here's what I suggest for all of you. Whether it affects you because you are homosexual or you're not, you need to grapple through it, because our society has people by the millions who are on both sides of this issue who hurt each other. And we need to come to an understanding where we can minister together, even if we don't all have the same opinion of it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your love and your mercy. We don't have all the answers, but I think part of our journey is grappling with these issues and trying to see what your heart is. I do thank you for truth that is revealed. I thank you for the Word of God, for the encouragement it brings, for the instruction, for the power in it. Teach us to be discerning. Teach us to be questioning, that we may be disciples of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.